Tonight, we're dealing with obedience, one of my least favorite words. So it's so key to everything. You know, as we've been looking at the principles of war, it is interesting to look at things like objective, offensive, cooperation, mobility, security, surprise, cooperation, communication, economy of force, pursuit, obedience. And you know what? It all comes down to that last word, doesn't it? If the individual troop is not obedient, all of it falls apart. Everything pivots on obedience. It all comes down to one thing. Will that person pull the trigger when he's told to? Will that person go into harm's way when he's told to? And therefore, we have things like boot camp, where you are conditioned to obey. And they put you in as realistic of circumstances as they can. In those situations in boot camp, you know, for one of the things that every military in the world still maintains is marching. When was the last time an army marched into war? Now, I can tell you, it was probably 1770s when the British tried it against us and we used guerrilla tactics and took them out. And marching was no longer effective. You know, going back well over 200 years ago, it was proved ineffective. Prior to that, armies would line up in a valley and march against each other, and that marching formation was one of the things the Romans had learned to maximize, and they utilized it for centuries to maintain the Roman Empire by having the effectiveness. But why would they still maintain marching today in the military? Why is it that when you go in the Navy, like there's not a lot of room on board ship to march? You know, unless you're on a carrier, in which case they'd have to stop all operations in order for you to go up and march around on the deck or something. But they make you march everywhere. You have to, and here's what it's about. It's basic obedience. You see, obedience starts with obeying a very simple order repeatedly and without question. It just gets to the point that once we know God has spoken, and God works that way with us. He starts with giving us just basic, simple things, and we have to learn to obey in those before we move on to the next. We must learn obedience, to obey. And obedience is key. Another thing I know they did when I was in boot camp was, I think it was in 1966 that the forest all caught fire off of Vietnam. Tragedy. And they had guys up throwing water on fire that needed foam and throwing, you know, the wrong stuff, and they realized that on all ships, every sailor had to be a firefighter. And starting in 1967, I went in 69, every sailor had to be a qualified firefighter by the time you got out of boot camp. You had to know what the type of fire was, what to put on it, how to deal with fires. And they had an interesting way of getting you to overcome your fear of fires. They lock you in a room and light it on fire. They fill under the floor grating with fuel oil and light it and give you hoses and instruct you. And it's like put it out or die. They put you in rooms filled with black smoke and deliberately expose you to things. They light huge diesel fires and make you put them out. And you have to learn to work in the teamwork to take the hoses. The guy says, walk towards the fire. You walk towards it. And they condition you over and over again throughout boot camp, so that by the time you're on board ship, they give you a hose and say, walk towards the fire, you do it. Because where are you going to go? You know, Larry got to run outside and let the house burn down. But when you're on a ship, where's there to run to? You put it out or die. And those guys who are unfortunate enough to be close, that they tell grab a hose and go here or grab this equipment and go there, you just do it. And you're conditioned. And I will say that by the time I got through boot camp, I was conditioned to obey. You know, you didn't, and there's so many subtle things in the military that teach you obedience. You don't, the way you treat officers in the military, if you're walking through an area on base and you come upon an officer who's strolling slower than you are, you have to slow down to his pace, one pace behind him, and say, by your leave, sir. And if he says, aye, aye, you can pass. You can go ahead. He's given you permission. He's going to go ahead and you can walk. But you can't pass him if he doesn't give you permission. You have to stay behind him, saluting. Everything that they do, when you think about it, what purpose does it serve except for one thing, to teach obedience? It teaches you that superior officer, when he speaks, you do not question. You do what you're told. Now, the problem we had in Vietnam is the men lost confidence in their officers for good reason. They would take guys straight out of academy and send them over into the jungle with men who had already been there for 6 months, and they knew nothing of what was really going on. And they had officers giving orders that were outright stupid. And, you know, a lot of times, I don't know if you're aware of the history of Vietnam, but a lot of officers got wounded the first day out by their own troops. Their own guys would shoot them because they go, this guy's going to kill us if we let him stick around here. So they'd just accidentally have, you know, friendly fire incident, and the guy would be sent home with a busted bone in his leg, and they'd get rid of him. And I'll tell you, when the military's in that condition, you cannot win. When there's a lack of confidence, when there's a lack of obedience in the troops, everything is lost. So we have a commander-in-chief who does not delegate such things as to tell me to give you your orders. He gives them to you direct. It is up for you to pray and obey. And I believe there's a lot of laziness, a lot of disobedience, a lot of stuff that goes on in the body of Christ because people don't understand obedience. There's one side of it that I know I shouldn't do this, and that's a form of obedience, the things we need to abstain from and turn away from. But another form of obedience is, what is it that God wants you to do? What is it he wants you actively pursuing? Are you obeying what you know God has revealed to you that is your responsibility? Such as all Christians should be serving. We all should be servants. That's very clear when you read the Word of God. Nobody is excluded from service, from filling in gaps, from doing anything from picking up trash to serving in children's church to being an usher to just whatever it takes to make everything work. Every member of the body is part of the team that makes it all work. When I get up here and teach on Sunday morning, it takes something like near 100 people that are serving to make that work. You know, for us to sit here and have that 30 or so minutes of worship and adoration before God and to have our time in the Word of being built up and encouraged takes about 100 people every Sunday morning that are serving all over the place, doing all kinds of things so that we can sit in here and do this. And I would estimate that the 100 spots that are being filled by about 60 people that are doing the duty of 100, because not everybody's pitching in. Not everybody's looking and going, you know, I just need to obey God. I need to get my priorities straight and put the things of God first and take care of other things later. And that's an important thing for us. So obedience. You know, it's interesting. How many of you joined the military? Not drafted, but joined. You went down and were dumb enough to sign the papers, and I see we have a few. Do you remember your recruiter? He put up a lot of challenges, and oh man, he made it just sound, you know, it's not a job, it's an adventure or whatever, you know, and they have whatever their thing is that year, and you know, when you get out, you know, you're going to have all these advantages. We're going to get you school. We're going to do this and that. And they do everything to get you to sign on that line. You sign on that line, you go take your oath. And you know what? They're not nice to you after you take your oath. You raise your right hand and you promise to God that you're going to uphold. And all of a sudden, instead of challenging you, they order you. Everything dramatically changes. You know, here's an interesting thing. I think to a degree, to challenge unbelievers with the truth of Jesus Christ is a good thing. But I think most pulpits are filled with pastors challenging believers instead of just laying it out and saying, obey. Obey the word. They use everything from appeals to pride to greed to whatever to try to get people to give, to be involved, to do all the things that they should be doing just because they're Christians. You see, once you step in and you're a member of the body of Christ, obedience is expected. It's not something that's optional. It's not like, well, if I'm challenged enough, if I'm inspired enough, if I feel good enough, or if whatever. No, we just need to obey. And it's an interesting thing. I remember getting off the bus in boot camp. It was like stepping into a different world. And I went from the L.A. recruit station, and when I stepped off the bus, a guy grabbed me and started bouncing me off. I can't quite repeat what he said in Nick's company, but, you know, he told me I looked like something that made me laugh because I was peaking on LSD at the time, and, you know, I did look like a scarecrow. I mean, I'm dropping weight fast right now. I don't exactly know why, but I'm down in the low 180s right now, but picture me at about 160, another 20 pounds less than this, and hair and, you know, weird clothes and peace signs. And, you know, nobody else was stupid enough to show up to boot camp looking like that. I was the only one there that didn't cut his hair before he got there. All these other guys I could see from the way their scalps looked that they had just got a haircut the day before. And I'm just going, oh, man, I'm in trouble. And I was. And I got bounced off the side of the bus. And things were different in 69 than, you know, these guys are in the military today. You have all these rights that you're informed of. They didn't tell us we had any rights. They would beat us up and slap us around and did stuff to us. And it was like obey or else. And you know what? For us, obedience is so crucial. So crucial. I'll find the word there. Crucial. There it is. That it's obey or else. It's obey or else don't survive. If we don't learn the basic obedience to walk when God says walk and to stop when he says stop, that we're in trouble. So once enlisted, everything changes. Listen to some verses in John chapter 14. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In John chapter 4, they went out of a city and they came to him, and the disciples that were with him prayed to him, saying, Master, eat. They were worried about Jesus. He wasn't eating enough. And he said to them, I have meat that you know not of. Therefore, the disciples looked to each other and said, did anybody bring him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. It's John chapter 4. My meat, my sustenance, what I need to survive is to do the will of him who sent me. If I skip a meal, guys, it's okay. I have strength that I draw on because when I'm doing God's will, when I'm doing the will of him, you know, Jesus himself is a perfect example of obedience. And he told us if we love him, we'll obey him. We'll keep his commandments. Romans 6, verse 16. Know ye not that who ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, rather sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. What you obey is your master. Is something your master beside Jesus Christ? Does something lead you into disobedience? Then that's your master. Don't you know that what you obey, that's your master? See, when Adam obeyed Satan over God, Satan became master. And it was a tragic day. In James, it says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Don't just listen to the Bible, do the Bible. When you have truth, act on it. You know, obedience. It comes down to one word, obedience. And as I say right now, that's not, it is and isn't my favorite word. It is because I know it's the key. I know when I obey, my life is going to go better. I know when I don't, I'm going to get in trouble. I know I'm going to become a target to the enemy when I'm not where I'm supposed to be, when I'm not doing the things I'm supposed to do, when I get lazy about the word, when I get lazy about praying, when I get lazy about all these things that I know God wants me to do. I know I'm heading for trouble. And yet, in and of itself, the word obey does not set well with me. See, I'm a human just like you are. And if I came up to you and said, obey me, you just, there'd be part of you that goes, oh, yeah? Wouldn't there? You go, watch and see if I will. You know, we don't like that word, do we? I mean, when you're little kids, what you need to do is obey me, son. And there's just something in us that goes, I don't want to obey. But obedience is more important. You know, Ezekiel was told, in chapter 33, he said, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you by the walls and in the doors of their houses. They speak to one another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what the word of the Lord that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as the people come, and they sit as my people. They hear your words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but with their heart they go after covetousness. And and lo, you are to them as a lovely song, as one that has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when it comes to pass, and lo, it will come to pass, they shall know that a prophet has been among them. I often read this and wonder how many people come and think, oh, that was a pleasant message. Oh, that was nice. And they might talk about it a little, but they don't do anything. See, it all comes down to one thing, doing, obedience, doing, responding. I know sometimes I talk with people and I get scared for them because I realize that it's all just a lovely song to them. It's just lovely theory. It's wonderful to think about. They love discussing it. But they never really do anything about it. It never translates into action, into love in action in their life. It never translates into a real change in their marriage. It never translates into reality in their life. It's a lovely song. They love hearing good messages. I think today in California, there's a great danger. I think there's so many lovely messages to hear. People become connoisseurs. You know, they can listen to K-Wave all day and quote people all day, but their lives don't demonstrate any real change. The love of Christ is not really being made evident in them, and yet they can quote this teacher and that teacher, and they know all this knowledge, and you know, knowledge is not where it's at. It's doing what you know. In fact, I'd be afraid of knowing too much until you start doing what you do know. Because I've learned with God, he doesn't skip lessons. The Holy Spirit tends to be pretty stubborn when it comes to teaching you a lesson. If he's got something for you to learn and you keep refusing to learn it and you don't listen to him, you're going to find him tearing you down a piece at a time until you get that lesson. And I think each one of us knows what it's like to have the Holy Spirit just zero in on us on something in our lives where he's saying, let it go or pick it up. You know, there's two sides to obedience. One of them is when God is saying, stop, put it down, and we won't, or do this and we don't. And I found out that we're a lot, you know, we're like, okay, can we just get back to this later? Remember when you were a kid and you could take a test and they'd tell you if you don't understand something, skip it and do everything you understand and come back to it later? Well, I want to break it to you real easy, but that's not God's style. God brings you to that one and says, well, you're going, well, let's just go to the next one. And he's going, no, no, no. We're staying here until you get this. And until you get this, we don't go to the next question. We don't go to the next part. We're gonna just stop right here until you get it. And I found my Christian walk over the years paralyzed because I just wanted to skip it and go to the next lesson. But the Holy Spirit was left back there. I kept moving on, thinking everything was fine. But when I'd really stop and listen, he was back there waiting, going, John, you know, you haven't got this one down yet. Get back here. And you see, it's because God knows that if you don't get these basics down, you're not going to be ready. You know, if you skip things, you're not ready. If half the sailors got to skip firefighting school, and when a fire breaks out on a ship, you're in deep trouble. You had to get that before you could move on. You weren't allowed to just say, okay, I failed this, but I did good here, so let's just move on. No, they'll put you back in another company, and you'll go through boot camp again. And I saw guys that had that happen to them. They'd get to a point where the company commander would come in and go, you're not up to standard. We're bumping you back three companies. You're back in the second week of boot camp. You know, when we were already in the third month, he had to go back and do it all over again. He just go, oh, man, no. He's got to go through all that again. But you know why he did? Because he didn't get it when he went through it the first time. And that's a lot the way God works. You know, remember what we read at the beginning of the study? The Lord is a man of war. And he's going, no, you're not going to the battlefield until you get the basics. And one of the most basic things is obey. When God speaks, obey. To have that same type of conditioned response to the Lord and to know when it's the Lord. You know, I might speak words to you that are just my opinion, or, you know, we might have a personal conversation, but there might be in that something that the Lord is saying to you. I'm not even aware He's saying it to you, but you know that God has spoken, because perhaps the last four people you talked to all said the same exact thing. You ever had that happen to you? Everybody you run into has the same thing to say to you, and you're just going, oh man, you know, how do you get away from God? You know, I mean, I've just had almost word for word, you know, six people you run in. I've had unbelievers rebuke me. You know, if God can use a donkey, He can use an unbeliever. I was out one day and, you know, I had a guy come up to me and said, I didn't know Christians did that. And I had to look at him and say, they don't. And I'm sorry, I offended you. And I'm going to quit right now. And, you know, but the guy wasn't even a Christian. And he looked at me and he knew better. And you know, God will just, He'll haunt you. He won't leave you alone. So obey, obey. I want to look at a character study of Saul. Why don't you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. And I want to spend a little bit of time, we'll close out this study, looking at one man who had a problem with obedience. He was a king. He should have known, but the one thing he seemed to have trouble with was simple obedience. 1 Samuel 9. Man we're going to look at is Saul. David was just a kid when Saul came to power. He was just out with the sheep. But one thing David was faithful to the sheep. Saul was considerably older than David. Even Jonathan was older than David. They had a relationship. When you read of Jonathan and David, be aware that Jonathan was probably 10 to 15 years older than David, and he was the son of Saul, so kind of put a time fix on this. When Saul rose to his position in king, David was probably just being born. Tragic time in the country. What had gone on leading up to this is the children of Israel had come to Samuel and said, we want a king. And Samuel said, well, he went and spoke to the Lord, and he was upset. The Lord said, you know, Samuel, it's not you they're rejecting, it's me. And it is hard when you're a servant of the Lord and you get rejected. It's hard not to take it personal and realize it's really God they're rejecting. Each one of you, when you've attempted to minister the Lord to somebody and they've rejected it, it feels personal, doesn't it? It feels like you've been rejected, but we have to remember it's really God they're rejecting and not us. But Samuel was kind of hurt, and he went to the Lord, he's pouring his heart out, and the Lord told him, he said, it's not you, it's me they're rejecting. And he said, go and tell them this. When they have a king, he's going to tax you, he's going to take your sons and daughters, he's going to do all this terrible stuff to you that I'm not doing. Here, I've been your king all this time, I'm the one that delivered you, I've done all these cool things. But they said, no, we want a king. Everybody around us has a king, we want a king. Now, God had set out a provision clear back in the time of Moses that when they had a king, first thing the king was supposed to do was sit down and write out the entire law of God, word for word. His first job as king was to go get a copy of the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, and write from Genesis through Deuteronomy, word for word, and write his own copy. And then he was to read it every year. He was to, you know, that was one of the first orders. Next thing they had for kings was they weren't supposed to have horses. They, you know, and look to Egypt for strength and trust in gold and riches, and they weren't to multiply wives. And initially, if you look at Saul's life compared to David, Saul did better than David. I mean, think of these two. You know, before we get into looking at Saul, I want you to think of Saul and David together, because David is somebody that God said, he's a man after my own heart, but Saul was rejected outright. And I think it's important to figure out why. What was wrong with Saul that wasn't wrong with David? What was it about Saul? Because if you added up their sins, Saul basically had the sin of pride and arrogance and trying to maintain his position of power. That was his sin. And if we were to take that one sin and look around at so many people who have gained position in the ministry, I don't know how many the numbers would be that are guilty of trying to maintain their position. They want to hold on to it. You know, that's one of their driving motives, is how do I keep my position and keep popular with the people and keep this going? And that was primarily Saul's sin. What was David's sin? Adultery, murder, lying, you know, just you name it. I mean, David did terrible things. Multiplied wives. Saul doesn't appear to have done any of those things that David did. And yet David was a man after God's heart. Saul was a man ultimately rejected. And as we begin to look at Saul, in 1 Samuel 19 and verse 1, it talks about Kish. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, and it gives a pedigree in verse 1, showing that Saul had a lineage going back of Benjamin. In verse 2, it says he had a son whose name was Saul. It says he was a choice and handsome young man. In fact, there was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, Saul, when he stood up in a crowd, everybody came up to his shoulder. Now, when I was in the Philippines, you know, they're pretty short there. And when I walked around, pretty much I kind of thought about Saul, you know, because everybody came up to about my shoulders. And the reason I became acutely aware of that is they like stole my suitcase and I had to try to find clothes. And you try being 6'4" and find clothes in the Philippines, you know, it just isn't going to happen, you know. I was in and out of one store after another trying to find, because I had these military pants that I was wearing, and I was informed first day that I was going to get shot if I kept wearing those, and I was wearing them every day I was there because I couldn't find another pair of pants fit me the whole time I was there. And, and it was strange. I mean, imagine, here's Saul. You know, I don't know how tall the average person was in those days, but he was probably, you know, maybe 6'6 or 6'7, just very tall and completely good looking, handsome, well proportioned. You know, and as you just look at the first things that are listed about him upward from the people, he was tall, good looking. The next thing in verse 3, we're told that the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul, you know, take one of the servants with you and rise and go look for the donkeys. So pass through the mountains of Ephraim. The next verse lists all the lands, Cilicia and Shalim and the different places that he traveled through. And it comes up in verse 5. It says, when they had come to the land of Zuph, that Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return to my father, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. Now, this is pretty incredible to look at Saul. He seems to have some very admirable characteristics that are listed. First of all, his name means desired one, or to be desired. Saul means desired. Interesting that many years later, a man who had the same name, Saul of Tarsus, after he got saved, took the name Paul, which means puny. He took the name meaning desired, or the desired one of Israel, and changed it for the name of puny and small. You know, once God converted him and changed him, his heart was so changed that he took his Gentile name as his regular name, the Apostle Paul. And here's Saul, though. Name means desired. Tall, good looking, pretty intelligent. From everything we can see about him, he didn't lack in intelligence. He did lack in courage a little bit, we'll see later. But he was determined. The route, if you get a map out of Israel and look at how much territory he covered here, he traveled well over 100 miles on foot looking for these donkeys. You know, I can't quite lay it out in this area for you, except to say that it would be like going from here to Corona, then over to Riverside and all through Mead Valley and down through Paris and then over to Rancho, California, and then decide, you know, Dad's going to start worrying about us. I mean, he did a 100-mile circle looking for these donkeys. And he seems determined. And he seems considerate of people. There's an outward sense in which he was concerned for his father's feelings. Now, if you had put all those together and go, okay, here's a guy. He's intelligent. He's tall. He's good-looking. He's determined. You know, he's considerate of people. He's concerned about people's feelings. It looks like a good start, doesn't it? It looks like a man who the world would look at and say, get him. Give him a position. I've watched people put in position in the body of Christ because of their natural attributes time and again, and it turns into destruction. Because God doesn't look on the outward. He looks on the heart. God knew Saul's heart the whole time. There is one hint here David was a shepherd. What was Saul in charge of? Donkeys. David was the good shepherd. What did Saul have? Lost donkeys. Lost donkeys that he was not successful in retrieving. He finally hit a point where he gave up. So it's just time to go home and forget about the donkeys. Dad's going to be worried about me. Now a servant comes up to him in verse 6 and says, wait a minute, you know, there's a city here where we are. The man of God, he's an honorable man. All things that he says come to pass. So let's go there and perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. Saul said to his servant, but look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is gone. There's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? It's the first hint at Saul's concept of a man of God, isn't it? We don't have any money or anything to give him. What are we going to bring? You know, this shows we start to get a little bit of a hint that there's a dark side here. There's another thing here that's a hint to the dark side. Saul did not think of turning to God. His servant had to suggest it to him. He didn't take initiative and say, hey, let's pray or let's... He didn't know. He was uninformed that there was a man of God in the area. His servant was more spiritually in tune than he was. It was his servant's idea to say, let's go and seek out the man of God. And Saul's initial thing was resistance of saying, we don't have anything to pay him. But his servant says, well, I've got a fourth of a shekel, a quarter of a shekel of silver. I'll give that to the man of God to tell us our way. Because formerly in Israel, in verse 9, it says, when they went to a man to inquire of God, they spoke thus, let's go see the seer. For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. So Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went their way to the city of the man of God. And when they got to the hill, they met some young women going out to draw water. And he said to them, is the seer here? And they answered and said, yes, he's just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to the city to make a sacrifice for the people on the high place. And as soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before you. He goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless a sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him. So they went up to the city, and when they came into the city, there was Samuel coming out towards them on his way up to the high place. Now, the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send you a young man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him the commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come up to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man whom I spoke to you, and the one who will reign over my people. When Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate, he said, please tell me where the seer's house is. So a few more hints. First of all, God had already spoken to Samuel. When Saul came up, the Lord said, this is the one. Samuel was fully informed and knew everything was going on. But notice, Saul did not know who Samuel was by sight. He didn't know the man of God. He had no spiritual side to him. And I think if you carefully study, we're only going to jump, hop, skip, and jump through his life. But if you carefully study this man, Saul, he never, in the whole time he was there, had a spiritual side to him. It was the last resort for him every time to turn to the Lord. He looked at the Lord as a means of accomplishing something, not as the end, to serve and to seek after. He didn't know who Samuel was. He had no idea by sight. So, you know, as he gets there, there are times in ministry when I'm just ill at ease about a decision. When perhaps a person for a position or whatever the circumstances, perhaps a new ministry somebody wants to start, or just whatever it is. And one of the things I want to share with you is that I don't need to have a clear reason to say no or wait for not doing something. I've learned over the years that if I'm ill at ease in my spirit, to wait. Wait. Don't rush into things. There are times when people, I have a feeling that Samuel here, when he looked at Saul, was pleased as he could be. Tall, good looking, 100 miles out of his way looking for donkeys. I think he quickly assessed this man, and I think Samuel had a real love for Saul. In fact, when Saul was removed and no longer in the favor of God, Samuel kept grieving about it until God had to come and tell him to stop and get over it. God said, I've rejected him. It's time for you to. And God kind of had to force it on Samuel to accept this. I think Samuel, like so many people, looked on the outward strength of the person and thought, this is the right person for the job. He's got all the attributes that we need. And I think he was excited. And I've learned over the years that there are circumstances that in everybody's eyes is perfect, but I'm just ill at ease. And I've learned to wait. Now, it might have just been a pizza for breakfast or something. You know, I might get over it in a few days. But more often than not, when you give God time to prove somebody and see what they're made of, that ill-at-ease feeling I have proves to be the Lord just putting a check in my spirit saying, wait and watch. Don't rush into this. Now, this was a situation where God was going to give them what they asked for, a good earthly king, not a spiritual leader. David would be the man that God chose to really be the first king of Israel, but Saul was what Israel wanted. This was a situation where God was giving them the desire of their own heart to the leanness of their own soul. So Samuel saw him there and, you know, says, yes, you know, I'm him. And he asked him, are you him? So Samuel answered him in verse 19, I'm this here. Go up before me to the high place, for you will eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, be not anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and all your father's house? And Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this of me? Aren't you the one that all the desire of Israel is on, Saul? Oh, wait a minute, man. I'm from Benjamin, man. You've got the wrong guy here. Have you ever heard people excuse themselves because of their upbringing? You know, it's interesting how much we identify to where we come from. It's almost like part of our getting to know each other is, you know, when people find out I spent a good part of my childhood growing up in East L.A., it's like they peg you a certain way. A surfer grew up in East L.A. He must be pretty tough. That's their first thought. As they get to know me, they realize, no, I was just a very fast runner. You know, I wasn't tough at all. Every fight I got in, I learned how to roll up in a ball and cover my head and let them kick me as much as they wanted to until they got tired and went home. I didn't win fights. Part of that was by design, because if the guy was smaller and I beat him up, his big brother was there the next day. So it was kind of pointless to fight back. Mostly what I did was run and evade. I learned a lot of evasion in East L.A. But it's interesting, you know, I said, well, yeah, I grew up in East L.A. You can leave people with an impression. But you can also say, well, you don't understand, and you're expecting too much of me. I had this upbringing. I grew up in this area. I come from this family. I'm not what you think. And one of the things that Saul always did was excuse himself. He's already setting himself up to excuse himself, even though God is speaking to him through a prophet that he's already been told, this man is never wrong. He's already challenging it and saying, wait a minute, I'm not meant for this. And he's giving himself an out. And so, you know, he pointed out his tribe as a reason. I think there is also a false humility here. I really believe that Saul looked at himself and thought, hey, I am the guy. But, you know, outwardly he put on this show of humility. You know, if you have a talent and somebody recognizes it, nothing wrong with just acknowledging it and going on with your life, providing it doesn't go to your head and you think you're something special because God has gifted you with something. But there is this point where we have this kind of false humility, where we divert things. And so as we look at Saul, start to see a little bit more of his character. Now the advantages given to him. He was sat down with Samuel, and Samuel said, bring the portion which I brought to you, which was the shoulder, the upper portion. The shoulder, if you go back and study carefully through Leviticus and Deuteronomy, is reserved for the priesthood. For one thing, it's one of the best cuts of meat, but another part of that is God is speaking. When you speak of God's shoulder, you're speaking of God's strength. And so here's what God is saying to Saul. I will be your strength. You're sitting here eating the portion of the priesthood, which means it's God's promise to be your strength. If you will rely on me, I will provide all you need to do. You see, Saul had tremendous promise and potential right from the beginning. And I do believe for him, as it is for us, he had a choice and it could have gone either way. Had he availed himself of what God was here communicating to him. You see, if you were in that position sitting there with Samuel, I can't quite think of anything today except maybe Billy Graham asking you over for dinner, you know, and saying, God spoke to me about you and you're supposed to come up and eat dinner with me. And I mean, you'd be kind of dumbfounded, wouldn't you? And then if you understood the implications of the portion of meat that was given to you, that he's saying, you have a lofty calling of service to God's people. God's calling you to be a servant to his people and a servant to the Most High God. And God is right here in this meat that is being put before you to eat, is making a promise to you that he will be your strength if you will only avail yourself of his strength. See, God is, did you know that you're called a kingdom of priests? You've all been given the portion of the shoulder, every one of you. You've all been taken by Jesus and sat down at his table. And when we eat that simple bread and that simple cup, God has said, I'll be your strength. If you step out, I'll be there for you, if you'll avail yourself of it and not depend on the strength of your own arm. Another thing he had was great teaching. I mean, it just blows my mind. After they came down from the high place in verse 25, Saul took them up on the housetop, and they got up early in the morning about the dawning of the day, and Samuel said to Saul on the housetop, saying, get up that I may send you on your way. So he had an entire night of sitting there with Samuel being instructed by him. I mean, what would you give to just be able to sit down and take somebody that you really look up to in the Lord and say, you know, I've got the whole night just to sit here and get information out of this guy. I can ask all the questions I want and have him just pour his heart out to you and give you the best insights. I'm sure that evening was one where Samuel just poured himself into Saul. And then the next morning he gets him up and sends him on his way. So he had, or the next afternoon, he had all that time till late in the afternoon. The next day, when Samuel sends him on the way, he pours a flask of oil on his head and anoints him and kissed him and says, because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance. And when you have departed from me today, he goes on, says, when you get by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin, a word's going to come to you that the donkeys which you look for have been found. There's something else here. I think Saul had donkey on the brain, because this is the second time Samuel told him, quit thinking about donkeys. You know, how many of you are thinking about donkeys all the time? You know, this world's business. I mean, granted, it occupies a great portion of our time, but it shouldn't occupy a great portion of our heart. We have to buy houses. We have to have cars. We have to do all these things and have jobs and careers. But how many of you have donkeys on the mind? You know, I mean, that was Saul. You know, this is the second time he's told, on your way back, somebody's going to come and tell you that to quit worrying about the donkeys. So, you know, you'll know that they've already been found. And then you're going to go forward from there. And he goes on and tells them that all these things are going to happen to you. These guys are going to come up, prophesy to you. You yourself are going to and Saul himself, you know, all the stuff that he told them came to pass. What pastor, you know, wouldn't give anything? I believe almost every pastor at times doubts his calling. I think everybody that's called to ministries has moments when they look at themselves and think, is this a tragic mistake? Do I belong here? And what I would give if at the very beginning of my calling that God gave me as many signs as he gave to Saul. On your way home, and everything happened, just perfect sequence, just like Samuel said, to verify the truth of God, that he was the one called to the position. And it all fell into place. And then when he gets home, his uncle asks him, what happened? Oh, we went and saw a seer, you know, and he told us that the donkeys were okay. That's all he told them. Donkeys. That's all he was thinking about. Here he'd been told, you're the king, you're the commander-in-chief over the army of Israel. God has anointed you, he's anointed with oil, prophecies. One thing after another came to pass. He himself prophesied. What a tremendous testimony to the Lord. What glory to God. And his uncle says, what happens? He says, well, we found out the donkeys were back here, and so we came home. You know, the donkeys are okay. They're safe. Interesting thing. Samuel called the people together, the Lord. Had them line up by tribes. Said, God's going to pick somebody. Now, Samuel already knew the outcome of this, but he took them through the sequence that God wanted them to do. Tribe of Benjamin was picked out of all the tribes. So the rest of the tribes spread out. Benjamin comes forward. Out of Benjamin, the house of Kish. And out of Kish, Saul. Now, well, where's Saul? He was hiding. And you know where he was hiding? It says he was hiding with the stuff. But if you do a careful study where they stored the stuff, he was with the donkeys. Okay? I mean, we see there's a potential for some problems here, don't we? Why was he hiding? What was going on here? You see, there's a point that if God calls you, you have to step into it and accept it. And true humility doesn't run off and do things in false humility. He made them come drag him out more or less and bring him from hiding behind all the stuff. And if you study how they traveled in those days, they used donkeys to transport all the goods and food. And where they would unload all the stuff and stack it, they would tie the donkeys right there. And so he was out hanging out with the donkeys. Where was David? With sheep. When he was called out, what did he do? He obeyed. What advantages were given to David compared to Saul? It says he was little and ruddy. He was a red-headed little, you know, all of you, when you grew up, you had a red-headed kid that you grew up with. They have a little bit of a disadvantage, don't they? I mean, red-headed kids just kind of have, they get picked on, they have a disadvantage. I don't know what it is, but they do. And here's David. It says he's ruddy, red-headed, fair-complected, and out with the sheep all day. So that means he's always getting sunburned and blistered with that fair complexion. You know, he's given the worst job in the family. We find out later he risked his life when lions and bears came. He went out and killed lions and bears to protect the sheep. He never lost the sheep. They were always well-kept. And the only thing that happened to him is he came out and Samuel poured a bottle of oil on his head and walked away. Nothing was said to him. He had no instruction. He had no verification or signs or anything given to him that was given to Saul. And yet he would faithfully wait for the day that God would put him in position. He never hid with the donkeys. He didn't. He had to go back to the sheep because Saul was still the acting king. He even acted as Saul's servant. David obeyed. Whatever he was told to do, he was faithful and obeyed. Saul was always excusing himself. Excuses, excuses. And then a day comes when he's given an order by God to to go out and kill the Amalekites. And when that day comes, well, his first real test was he was told to bring a burnt off. Few things happened where he already failed one test, and God had already expressed displeasure with him back in chapter 13. Was the beginning of his downfall. It says he reigned 1 year. After he reigned 2 years over Israel, he chose for himself 1,000 men. He started setting out. It all looked very promising. He brought things in order, formed an army, and did all these things. But he also did foolishly in the sight of the Lord in verse 13 of that, and hasn't kept the commandment of God, which God commanded him. And Samuel speaking to him in verse 13 said, "The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel, but now your kingdom shall not continue." In verse 14, "For the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart." And this is the place where God calls David a man after his own heart. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people. Samuel having already gone out. Some strange events take place. Jonathan proved to be courageous. Saul proved to be cowardly. Saul put foolish oaths on the army. Just one thing after another started showing that all the promise that the people thought they were going to get in him was turning into disappointment. And then he was told to go down and to kill the Amalekites. And when he went down, he was told to utterly wipe them out. But instead of wiping them out, he got there, and the people saved the best, the choice livestock, and the choice stuff. When they found something of real value, they set it apart, and just God told them, destroy everything, infants, you name it. It was to be a complete genocide. The Amalekites were to be wiped out. God had judged them. They were beyond redemption. There was no point in letting them live, but they kept the king alive and some sheep and oxen and brought him back. And, you know, as he's coming back, Samuel's there waiting for him to return. And as he comes back, you know, he looks at Samuel and goes, "Oh, anointed of the Lord," you know. Have you ever had people, "Oh, praise the Lord"? But as he's doing this, Samuel goes, "What means this bleeding of sheep then? If I'm the anointed of the Lord, why did you bring sheep back? I hear sheep and oxen lowing. What is this about?" "Oh, we kept this for a sacrifice to the Lord." He was quick on his feet, I will say that. Because there wasn't any mention when they were keeping this stuff of keeping it for the Lord. They were just keeping it. But all of a sudden, "Oh, we kept the best for a sacrifice to the Lord." And you know that one of the most classic scriptures of all things about obedience, you know, is when Samuel spoke to him. And he says in verse 22, "Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Okay, let's blame it on the people. "Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And Samuel turned around to go away, and Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie or relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped, and it goes on in the story. Saul's first time that he blew it was they were waiting for Samuel to come and make the offering, and Samuel was late, and the people started to get discouraged and leave. And Saul said, I've got to keep the people together, so I'll do the sacrifice myself. His motive, I've got to keep the people together. That was his first time that he sinned, and God rejected him. Now, here he is the second time of disobedience. He's disobeyed again. And in this disobedience, God has spoken very clearly to him. What is he worried about? What the people think. You don't understand, man. The people, I did this because I feared them. And then come with me and worship. You know, the people will see us together. It'll keep everything going. And, you know, don't walk away now. And he actually grabbed him and tore his garment. And Samuel turned and said, just as my garment tore, God's torn this from you. And God's not going to relent. This is going to happen. But I'm going to turn around and go back and worship with you. And he went back and worshiped with him. So you see, obedience, one of the key things for all of us to learn. Saul is a lesson in disobedience. I encourage you to look at him closely. Do you remember what happened when Nathan nailed David for his adultery with Bathsheba? What would have been the first thing out of most pastors' mouth? I fear it would have been, who else have you told? What was the first words out of David's mouth? I have sinned against God. See, Saul cared about the people. David cared about God. David may have committed worse sin, but when David sinned, his only concern was that he offended God. And I don't believe David ever did anything just to keep the people together. And so for each one of us, do we fear what people think or what God thinks? See, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than to make great gifts and great outward shows. Whatever God has given you to do, you do it. Don't be like Saul and excuse yourself and say, oh, I've had a bad upbringing. I'm not qualified. I've watched God take the most unqualified people on earth like myself and use them. People who can't read, who are illiterate, and call them to the ministry where they spend their whole life reading. I'm not going to say it was easy to obey the Lord and follow him. And there were many times I probably was a lot more like Saul. I was probably out hiding with the donkeys. But over it all, I've learned one thing. Quit worrying about keeping the people together. I've learned over the years that somebody wants to leave, I'll open the door for them. Well, I'm leaving because you don't do this. Now I go, okay. Or, you know, go ahead. I'm not going to get shaken up if everybody leaves, which at one time, two-thirds of the people left. And it was a little scary. But by then I'd learned, you know what, all that matters is I know where I'm at with God, and I know I'm doing what God's told me to do, and I'm just going to keep doing it. If they come or don't come, it's between them and the Lord, not my problem. And I think it's important for all of us to learn that lesson. Because so often we look at, well, what do the people need? And what are the needs of the people? And what are the people, the people, the people? What about the Lord? God might call you to do something that offends everybody, that they all turn away. Jesus at one time preached about a 30-second message that caused thousands to turn around and walk away from him. You know, are we willing to stand alone if that's obedience? Or is pleasing people or whatever starting to dominate our heart? Pray for everybody that's in ministry. I think every pastor is in danger at one time or another trying to hold things together like Saul did. Trying to keep it going. The ministry becomes their focus instead of God. And when that happens, it's all but lost because you're going to disobey. To obey is better than anything else. That's what God wants, obedient hearts. So remember, obey is everything. Without individual obedience, we are slaughtered. We won't make it. We won't make a difference. We won't make a dent. We all have to learn obedience. Not just for me. It's for everybody. Everybody has their part. On a ship, general quarter sounds, everybody has their battle station. And you know how to get there. And you get there fast. And if people don't go to their battle stations, the ship is going to get sunk. And in the body of Christ, it's no different. We all have our battle stations. We all have what God has given us to do, and we all need to do it. None of us is exempt from obedience. Let's pray. Lord, as we have looked at the character of a man who disobeyed you, what promise he held, what outward talents and attributes he had, and yet God, in the end, because he wasn't obedient, it was all for nothing. And Lord, in our lives, in the end, if we're disobedient, it'll all be for nothing. So Lord, teach us this most basic, simple thing, to obey you, to hear and obey, to look to you as our Lord and our God, to not fear the people, to not worry about keeping things together or anything else, but just simply to look to our commander and get our orders from him and do what you tell us to do, Lord. Each one of us has a direct line to you. And Lord, I pray we learn to use what you've given us, to avail ourselves of your strength, not depend on our own as Saul did, not look to our own devices, but God, to learn that simple, humble dependence and obedience to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship the Lord.